So as we've been going through the book of Philippians together, we've sort of pressed pause on that for now. But where we ended off was this idea of imperfect people pressing on towards the prize of Christ, this prize of the upward call. This morning we're going to jump ahead a little bit, as Sean did as well, into the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at that prize and why God's mission is so important as the church strides ahead to the prize of Christ. We're going to be in Revelation 21, starting in verse 22, where we see that the light of God's glory is not just a light for some nations, but it is the light for all nations. We'll see that in the final day, the glory of the nations will be on display in worship, and that the tree of life that is in the midst of the city of God will be for the healing of the nations as well. And so the nations is a very big focus as we look in the book of Revelation, that it is not just one tribe, that it is not just one language, but every tribe and every tongue and every language. Revelation 21, verse 22. John tells us this. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk. And so he's describing this new city, this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven in the end, a bride adorned for her husband. And one of the surprising things about this city, amongst other things, is that there's no temple. And why would there be no temple? Well, the temple is a symbol. It's symbolic of God's presence among his people. It's basically God's house in the city. And that was established in Exodus with the tabernacle after the people come out of the land of Egypt. God tents among his people in this tabernacle. And it's at the very center of their camp. God is to be at the very center of this new people that he has created by bringing them out of slavery. With a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to lead his people to the promised land. And then when they enter into this promised land, they build a permanent structure, and that permanent structure is the temple, where God dwells in the midst of his people. But the people, in order to be in the presence of such a holy God, must come with sacrifice in order to cover sin. And so we see that this temple is a place of sacrifice. But this, we're told in Hebrews, wasn't a permanent solution because, well, I go to the temple and I offer a sacrifice in order to have communion with God, and then I leave, and on my way home, I sin. And in order to have fellowship with God, I have to make an offering for that sin as well. And so, well, back to the temple I go, I suppose, to make another sacrifice for sin, to be in God's presence. Hebrews also tells us the high priest that offers your sacrifice dies, and he has to be replaced. And that this points forward to a greater high priest of Jesus, who is eternal and will not die, who ever lives to intercede for us. And all of those sacrifices, it turns out, were like post-dated checks pointing forward to when they would be fulfilled in Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And so God, because of his great love and his mercy, sends his Son to be that permanent sacrifice once and for all, so the sins of the world would be fulfilled, the sacrifices of the past, but also for the forgiveness of sins present and sins future, bringing justification to stand in the presence of God to anyone who believes. So in the last days, the temple won't be necessary, because no longer has God come down to pitch his tent among the people, but God is bringing his people to be into his presence. And so the need of a temple is no longer. been justified by the blood of Christ, there is no longer any need to offer sacrifice. We've entered into this heavenly perfection, which the earthly temple was meant to represent. Stranger still to our understanding, though, is that there is no light. It's hard for us to imagine, because our existence is so based upon this need of light, this need of the sun. That God himself will be our light, and by his light the nations will walk. Currently here, as the sun is still on the rise in B.C., it is leaving somewhere else on the earth, and they are descending into nighttime. And there are times and seasons, like winter, where we have shorter days of less light. We have summer seasons with longer days and more light. We have cloudy days where the sun's power is obscured from our vision. Even in light of these inconsistencies, we are incredibly dependent upon the sun for giving light, heat, for plants to grow, for our own well-being, for vitamin D, or vitamin C, whichever one it is. D, thank you. And how we interact with the sun at a given point is different than the other nations around us. You know, they're in nighttime, we're in daytime. But in the last day, we will all finally and fully no longer be dependent on the sun for our well-being, but only on the light of God, which shines for all nations. The light of God will not rise in Canada and set on India, but all nations will be represented simultaneously in receiving the light of God, as the message of the gospel is in the whole world. And this is God's mission, which he uses the body of Christ, the church, to execute in the world. As we go, therefore, Jesus commanded us, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, Jesus says. We see in Revelation the great spoiler alert of God's mission. Are you familiar with a spoiler alert? When you're talking about a movie that some other person hasn't seen yet and you don't want to spoil the ending for them? Well, Revelation is kind of the spoiler alert for the end of all things, because God tells us this is how it's going to turn out. This is how it's going to be in the end. That he is going to succeed in his mission. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The light of Christ, therefore, cannot shine for only a few nations. There cannot be a nation that's written off, because God has said that he is going to fulfill these things, and no one can stand against him. This is God's mission, that the light of life will shine for all nations. We, therefore, can have confidence in knowing that it is God's mission, and that he uses us to that end. The fulfillment of these things does not fall squarely upon our shoulders in our humanity, but it is being miraculously worked out as we are carried along, as the Holy Spirit is at work within us. We are commissioned to be faithful to God's call to go and make disciples, whatever that might look like in your daily life, because your daily life, that working out, will look different than mine, and it'll look different from each other. But either way, God is using his people to fulfill his mission. And we can do that knowing that, secondly, the glory of the nations will be on display. Picking it up again in Revelation 21, second half of verse 24. It says, "And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lately, I've been reading a book on Scottish history, and I have to tell you, the period of the monarchy is really messed up. Like, really messed up. People cannot get along for more than a few years before some uprising comes along. Usually it's between the lower borderlands of Scotland and England. They're always fighting each other. But then up here, the Highland clans, which is my ancestry, of course, they're all fighting with each other until some bigger enemy like France, or, well, no, they had an alliance with France. Some bigger enemy comes along, and then, okay, we can get together for at most a year or two to fight this off, and then we're back to fighting again and squabbling and doing what we do best. The pages of history are just filled to the brim with things like this, with nations rising up against other nations in order to bring glory to who? To themselves. Cities overthrowing cities, rebels overthrowing governments, nations overthrowing nations. In the end, however, quite miraculously, if you've ever read history before, the kings of the earth will bring what glory they possess into the city of God, where the gates are never shut. And the fact that the gates of the city of New Jerusalem are never shut means that there will always be peace. Because in a city, when the gates are shut, it usually means an army is coming to attack us, so we have to close the gate. Everyone get inside. But we're told this new city, this New Jerusalem, has gates that will never, ever be shut. There will always and forever be peace. No hostile army approaches. And the nations of the earth, instead of beating one another up for glory, will bring their glory to the city. And as each nation passes through the gate, so the greatness of God is magnified with each nation that passes through, because the gospel is for every nation, tribe, and tongue, for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God told us about this not just in Revelation, but if we go even further back, 800 years before Christ, to the time of Isaiah, even Isaiah has a glimpse of this. Isaiah 2, he tells us, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." As hard as it is to imagine at times, days are coming when peace will finally and fully be accomplished. And it won't be the result of negotiations between nations. It won't be the result of globalism or treaties or ceasefires. It is a peace secured by the blood of Christ. Because he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so the message of God's mission is the cross. As we, the body of Christ, live to love and to serve and to bring the knowledge of him to the nations, the message of the cross cannot be underemphasized, overemphasized. It must be the message of the cross, because it is by the cross that this dividing wall of hostility is broken down. The dividing wall between us and the Father, and the dividing wall between each other as well. Jesus, the innocent, dying for the guilty in order that the guilty might be declared innocent in his name. And this is why Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, says to the church in Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Humanitarian works are important, but the mission of the church is the message of the cross in order to bring glory to God, in order to bring the glory of the nations into his presence. Thirdly and lastly, we're going to go into chapter 22 as well, the first five verses there, where it says that the nations will be healed. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so here is Revelation. You know, we're drawing to a close of the New Testament. We see it tying all the way back with the beginning in Genesis, with the tree of life, which is alongside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree that was in the beginning was what brought about the sin of the world as Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one command. However, there is another tree in the Bible we are told about that Jesus, the second Adam, endured. In Galatians, Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And the tree which Christ was hanged on was the wooden cross. So God uses the curse of being hanged on a tree in order to undo the curse of sin that came about by eating the fruit of a tree, so that those who believe in his name would come into the presence of God to eat again of the tree of life. It's a mouthful. I'll repeat it for myself too. God uses the curse of being hanged on a tree in order to undo the curse of sin that came about by eating the fruit of the tree, so that those who believe in his name would come into the presence of God to eat again of the fruit of the tree of life. God undoes the curse of the tree through Jesus on the tree so that we might partake of the tree. And God loves to do that. He loves to take that which is an event of shame and guilt and fall and embarrassment, and then he uses that symbol for victory, so that through that, through faith in the cross, that we would come to experience the fullness of God. And this is purely by his grace that we will eat of the tree of life as Adam and Eve did in the beginning, but better, because we will not be tempted. There will not be sin. There will not be a second fall of man. It won't be possible, because we will be made perfect. And here again we see this emphasis on the nations, that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. We saw leaves in the beginning too, didn't we? After Adam and Eve ate, they used leaves to try to cover themselves, to try to cover their guilt and to try to cover their shame. In vain. To cover their nakedness from the curse of sin. But the tree, the leaves of the tree of life will be used for healing, be used for serving one another. Instead of a curse, it will be a cure in the tree of life. No longer will the nations war with one another as they do now, but miraculously they will minister healing to one another, to love and serve one another as they love and serve God. We've only seen mere glimpses of such things throughout written history, and they are always, always short-lived. But the healing of the nations from the leaves of the tree of life will be for eternity. And so the mission is integral to God's vision, to God's plan for our future. You can't divorce the two. Because in God's plan for the future, for our future, the nations are so deeply involved. And we are the result of obedience to that call of mission. I'm not Jewish. I'm willing to bet nobody in this room is Jewish. Therefore, the gospel must have gone out to the nations, to the Gentiles. Here we are, and we will walk through the gates. And as we do, the glory of God is multiplied as the glory of the nations enters into his city, where every language will praise him, where every tribe will praise him, even those Highlanders who couldn't get along. And God's mission is the light of life, to shine for all the nations. The message for that mission for the nations is the cross. And the result of God's mission in the nations is his presence and his healing. And as we come now to our time of communion, we look again to the cross that Jesus bore for the nations. Isaiah 49:6 says this, speaking of his servant to come, which is Jesus, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." To bring back that one nation is too small. The blood of Jesus is far too precious to bring back one nation. He says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." And so as we gather together in communion, in remembrance of the cross, I pray that we would remember that the nations are such a big part of this, that even as we take communion, there are believers in nations around the world who are also taking communion on Sunday. And that we would remember those who are suffering as though we ourselves were suffering. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But we'll begin as we always do with just a minute of reflection. We don't want to take communion hastily. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're going to have a minute or two of silence just to reflect on whether we should partake. And then I will pray and we will partake together.